Welcome to Tabernacle Presbyterian Church in Indianapolis, Indiana. Today, Pastor John Gable delivers the message entitled, A Glimpse into Future Glory.
Our first scripture lesson this morning comes from the book of Romans, chapter 8, beginning at verse 18. Let us listen to God's word for us. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know how we ought to pray, but that very Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. And God, who searches the heart, knows that what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We know that all things work together for good, for those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn within a large family. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God.
We continue this reading in Romans chapter 8, picking up again at the 31st verse. Paul writes, "What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not withhold his own Son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also with him give us everything else? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship or distress or persecution or famine, nakedness, peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep to be slaughtered. Now, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things yet to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen." And let us pray. Lord, we give you thanks for the promises that you have given to us in Scripture, made real and known to us in Jesus Christ, affirmed and ensured to us through the ministry of your Holy Spirit. I would pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together might find acceptance in your sight. For it is through Christ our Lord we pray it. Amen. In our study of 50 great passages of Scripture, we come this morning to Romans chapter 8, which is undeniably one of the greatest of the great. The book of Romans, written by the Apostle Paul in preparation for and anticipation of his trip to Rome, written to a church that he did not found in order to introduce and lay out his message and ministry, is the most comprehensive and systematic presentation of the gospel that we have in anywhere found in Scripture. If Romans is Paul's Magna Carta, if this is his seminal writing, then certainly chapter 8 is its high point. We could easily spend 4 or 5 weeks in this chapter alone. Of course, we won't. There are other passages of Scripture that we'll want to visit, but I will encourage you to go through this particular chapter, spend ample time in it and its teachings. The chapter opens with a resounding affirmation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then he goes to great lengths, describing this new life we have in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, a life that is different than the life we have known before, that is the life in the flesh, as Paul would describe it, a life we cannot give birth to, we cannot create for ourselves, but can only be given by the power of God through the gift of his Son and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This new life is the experience and evidence that we have been born again, that we've been born from above, that we have been born of God. So this morning we pick up Paul's teaching in verse 14, and in as much as possible, I'm going to try and use Paul's words, not just my own, in this message. So if you have your Bibles open, I will encourage you to turn to Romans chapter 8 and follow along with me. He writes, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God." This is who we are. We are children of God who have received the Spirit of adoption. When a child is adopted into a family, their status and relationship with that family, with those parents, changes immediately. They go from being an other, from being an outsider, to being one who belongs, to being one of us. In adoption, they are given all the rights, all the privileges, all the responsibilities of any other child in that family. So think about what this means. When God adopts us into his family, it means that we are given all the rights, all the privileges, all the responsibilities of Jesus, his Son. So much so that we are now given the privilege to address God in the same way Jesus did. Abba, Father. Abba being the term any Hebrew child would use to affectionately call to a daddy, to a papa. I remember vividly the first time I heard that term used in context. I happened to be walking along the Sea of Galilee. A little girl was playing in the water, and she called out, wanting her father's attention. She called out, "Abba, Abba!" Such is the intimacy we are allowed with our Heavenly Father. And so Paul writes, it is that very Spirit, meaning the Spirit of God, it is that very Spirit bearing witness with our spirits that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Friends, this is who we are. We are children of God, inheritors of all of the riches, all of the promises, all of the benefits of God, not because of who we are, not because of anything we have done, but because of who God is and what he has chosen to do for us in Jesus Christ. So if we are children of God, then we can no longer look upon ourselves, much less anyone else, as being worthless or unwanted, discardable, unloved, unlovable, because God has said otherwise. He has called us his beloved. Suddenly, though, Paul takes a hard pivot in the second half of verse 17 when he writes, "If in fact we suffer with him, it is so that we may also be glorified with him." Rather than continuing to talk about the benefits and the blessings of being a child of God, an inheritor of all of the riches of God, he turns instead to talk about the cost of discipleship, the cost of what it means to be a child of God. Paul knew his audience then. He knows the audience now. He knows what they were going through, and he envisioned what followers of Christ would endure through the centuries. As one commentator noted, suffering at the hands of a world dominated by the flesh, that is in contrast to life in the Spirit, it is a sign that we no longer belong to that world, that we have become members of a different family. I have great sympathy for anyone who suffers chronic pain, and I have known many through the years. Like you, I have known many who have suffered physically and mentally, emotionally, socially, economically, spiritually. And every one of them seems to ask the same question, why, or why me, or how long? And yet as they do so, they also ask a different kind of question. They look for a different kind of evidence of meaning and of hope in their circumstances. As Christians, we've not always been very good at knowing how to handle suffering. Paul here writes, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. He's not belittling it. He's not disregarding it, simply offering a Pollyannish pie in the sky in a sweet by and by when you die kind of wishful thinking. But neither is he glorifying it, as some have tried to do. While it's true that we are told that those who name the name of Christ will suffer suffering and persecution or ridicule, and certainly many of our brothers and sisters around the globe have and continue to still today, that does not mean that we are to go out and seek that kind of suffering as some kind of a badge of honor, as a sign of our true discipleship. No, that would be masochistic. C.S. Lewis writes, God whispers in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. God whispers in our pleasures, but shouts in our pains. Corrie Ten Boom said something along the same when she wrote, we do not know that Jesus is all we need until Jesus is all we have. Our faith teaches us that there can be some redemptive quality to suffering. And that has been shown to us most clearly in God's giving of his Son who suffered for us and for our salvation. See, ours is not a God who turns a blind eye or a deaf ear to suffering, nor should we as his followers, but instead enters into and does something about it. As John Stott writes, I could never believe myself in God if it were not for the cross. In a real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? In this Black History Month, we are reminded of Dr. King, who said just days before he was gunned down in Memphis, I have come to believe that unmerited suffering is redemptive. And this can only be so if our sufferings can be taken up in the redemptive sufferings of Christ, who by his death and then subsequent resurrection made the way to the glory about which Paul writes and the spirituals which we sing, as we have sung this morning. They point to something beyond the present circumstance. Swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home. I've got a home in glory land that outshines the sun. The River Jordan is deep and wide. There's milk and honey on the other side. I want to cross over into campground. Precious Lord, take my hand, lead me home. These choruses written and sung by those who suffered hardship and unmerited oppression simply because of the color of their skin or their status in society capture the hope and the promise of Paul's teaching, a teaching that is grounded in the death and then the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When he says that the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. Move with me down to verse 26. He writes, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. But that very Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words." Which of us, particularly in times of sorrow or suffering or grief, have not known how to pray? Have not been able to find the right words to express the emotions of our hearts? Have felt that our prayers are too weak, too feeble, too cold to pierce the gates of heaven? Listen again to these words of comfort and assurance. The very same Spirit of God who speaks to our spirit and makes us children of God also speaks to God on our behalf. We don't have to have finely worded prayers, properly parsed and scripted. Perhaps our most honest and heartfelt prayers are simply, "Lord, help me. Lord, heal me. Lord, hear me. Lord, save me," which are little more than sighs too deep for words for ourselves, for our families and friends, for our neighbors, for our community, for our nation, for our world. Inarticulate words, which the Spirit then interprets to the Father on our behalf. And He listens, because we are His children. So we come to one of the most familiar verses in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. "We know that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose." Note that it doesn't say that all things that happen to us are good. We live in a fallen world. But rather that God can use all things for His purposes. That God can redeem even our suffering. That God can restore and reshape a life, even as the potter does a misshapen lump of clay, like we spoke of last week. That God can reveal Himself to us in our times of difficulty and struggle more easily than He can when all of life is easy for us. That God is in control and working His purposes out, even when we are out of control and at our wits' end. When everything is going well for us, we can come to the false conclusion that we don't really need God, that we can work things out on our own. But in our times of sorrow and suffering, we realize how desperately we need our Abba. There's an old saying among African-American preachers as to how to preach a good sermon. There are numerous versions of this, but this is the one I'm familiar with. Start low, go slow, reach higher, strike fire, then sit down in a storm. That's exactly what Paul does as he comes to the end of Romans chapter 8. Picking up at verse 31, he writes, "What then are we to say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not withhold His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, will He not with Him give us everything else? God has demonstrated that He is for us, that He desires what is best for us, what is most redemptive for us by the giving of His own Son. And so if God was willing to do that for us, is there anything that He would withhold from us?" These verses answer with a resounding no. Carrying on in verse 33, "Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us." Recall the way Paul opened this chapter by saying, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus," meaning each of us and all who are part of His family. So while the world may ridicule us or make unwarranted claims about us, the only ones who could possibly accuse or condemn us in any meaningful way, that being God and His Son Jesus, are the very ones who claim us and love us perfectly as Father and as brother. So who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword add to these any other experience you may have? Anything you are going through, anything you could ever imagine, which would start to make us think that maybe God has forgotten us. Maybe God has abandoned me, given up on me, rejected me. And Paul gives answer with the assurance that anything that comes against us is powerless because God is with us and God is for us. Friends, I don't know what you're going through this morning, but God does. And so hear these words as though they were spoken to you by God himself, whispered in your pleasures or shouted in your pains. Can anything separate us from the love of God? No. For in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things yet to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all of creation can separate us from the love of God, which is ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. Friends, that is the gospel message. That is the good news to which we say thanks be to God. Amen.